you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Jesus said to John, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this word now, this morning, to light a first love flame of passion in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that happens to people between the wedding day, when they're so joyous and earnest and they've gathered all their friends and family together? What happens between that day and the day when the divorce papers are signed? What happens to parents between the day that the newborn child is born and their whole lives revolve around this new child and the day that they complain of these bothersome, frustrating little brats? What happens to us between the day when some loved one is diagnosed with some terrible condition and the day that that loved one whom we cherish becomes little more than a burden that we have to deal with? In each one of these cases, divorced spouses, frustrated parents, burdened family members, what happens is a loss of first love. And gradually, almost imperceptibly, what was once done from passionate fervor and sincere love becomes little more than a duty, little more than a chore. And maybe this is how some of us feel about Christianity or your commitment to the church right now. Perhaps you're just trudging through, hanging on, just doing your duty. And this passage that we're going to look at today, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, this passage teaches us that the first and greatest commandment matters to God. The first and greatest commandment matters to God. And so Jesus appears in this passage and addresses the church in Ephesus, mercifully revealing to them His glory to summon from them the first love that He requires. Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus in glory to call forth from their hearts this first love that He requires. As we look at these letters to the seven churches in the coming weeks, we're going to find a regular pattern here. The first thing that every one of them contains is this address to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So if you look at verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And every one of the letters starts this way. Jesus begins by addressing this word that he has to the angel. But then if you look at the end of every one of these letters, every one of these letters concludes the way that verse 7 does here with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So each one of these letters is addressed to the angel by the Lord Jesus. And in that, the Spirit is speaking not just to the church, of Ephesus, right? But to the churches. And so there's a sense in which, though this is a particular word for Ephesus, the end of it also tells us that this is a word from the Spirit through Jesus to the angel for the churches, which includes us. That's the beginning and the end. In between that, the first thing that Jesus does after he addresses the angel of the particular church is he describes himself. So, for instance, here in verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars and who walks among the golden lampstands. And each one of these descriptions that Jesus uses to describe himself at the beginning of one of these letters reminds us of the way that Jesus was described in Revelation chapter 1, this vision that John had of the risen Christ. And though in terms of the way that we meet them in the book of Revelation, John describes Jesus this way, and then we read of Jesus describing himself this way, I think that probably the way it worked out was John first perceived Jesus describing himself that way, and then when he sat down to write up the book of Revelation, he used these descriptions that Jesus had used of himself to describe Jesus in Revelation 1, the way that he appeared to them. And then in the middle, what Jesus does is he first, in every case, he tells the church that he knows them. He'll say something like, I know your works, like we find there in verse 2. In every one of these letters, Jesus tells the churches that he knows them, and then he describes what he knows about them in particular. In most of the letters, 5 of the 7, Jesus says something like, but I have this against you, and then he describes that, and then he calls them to repentance. And then also, in every one of these letters, there are these promises made to those who will overcome. And the first sermon that I preached on Revelation, I suggested that you memorize Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And then when we looked at Revelation 1, 9 through 20, I didn't say this, but I would suggest that if you want to learn the book of Revelation, you should commit to memory this description of Jesus in Revelation 1, verses 14 through 16. I think that would be a great passage to learn from there. And then I think in Revelation 2 and 3, wonderful texts for you to commit to memory are these promises that are made to the ones who overcome. Because what we want to happen to us is we want these things that are offered to the one who overcomes to be more desirable to us than all of the things that threaten to swamp us, that threaten to shipwreck us on this journey of faith. Before we look more directly at what we see here in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, let me just say a word about the whole book of Revelation. And I want to suggest that you can think of it in three parts, okay? The first part, just think of Jesus and the letters. Jesus and the letters. Because the first chapter is this revelation of Jesus that John has. And then in chapters 2 and 3 are these letters to the seven churches. So chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and the letters. The second part, think the throne and the judgments. Because what happens in Revelation 4 and 5 is John is summoned up into the heavenly throne room and he beholds God seated on the throne, and then he sees Jesus approach the throne, and then once Jesus takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne and begins to open that scroll, all these judgments follow out from the very throne of God. So all of Revelation 4 through 16 is concerned with this throne room vision and then the judgments that issue out from the throne. And then the third part, you've got Babylon and Jesus and the bride. In Revelation 17 through 19, we see the fall of Babylon, the great harlot. And then in Revelation 20, in end of 19 and 20, Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22, the bride descends from heaven. So 1 through 3, Jesus and the letters. 4 through 16, the throne and the judgments. And then 17 through 22, Babylon, Jesus, and the bride. There's the book of Revelation for you. In verses 1 through 7, verse 1, we're going to see the authority of Jesus. Verses 2 through 6, we'll see what he addresses to the church in Ephesus. And then in verse 7 is his call to hear and heed the promises. So look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And let's just pause here and think about this church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very significant city in early Christianity. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And before, that's a pretty significant book in the New Testament. Before that, in Acts chapters 19 and 20, we read of Paul's long-term ministry. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, approximately. And then later, Paul also wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. He wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus when he wrote that letter. And tradition, early church tradition, tells us that the Apostle John himself, who's writing this book of Revelation for us, he ministered in Ephesus, which means that it's likely that the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written to the churches in and around the city of Ephesus. And then, also, the island of Patmos, where John is, this is only 60 miles away from Ephesus. And so it's probably first here, because this was the first church that this letter carrier would have come to with the book of Revelation to read to the gathered church. So, I think we can also observe, in addition, as we think about this church in Ephesus, that though this is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, everything that we see about early Christianity indicates that the way they gathered for worship in the early church was they met in homes. And so there were probably a number of house churches scattered all through the city of Ephesus. And so in the plurality of these churches, there's unity. There are these local churches, but then there's also this universal church, so that John can address this to the church in Ephesus. And having told John to write to that church in the first part of verse 1, we then read in the middle of verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus had told John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the fact that Jesus holds the stars in his right hand means that he is in control right now. As he speaks to John, Jesus controls what's happening to these churches. And mysteriously, even though he's in control, he's addressing them as responsible. God is sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. And yet we are responsible to hear the word and then to heed the word. And also, the fact that he's walking among the lampstands, this tells us that he's present. He's among us. Jesus is present and he's in control. If for some reason the governor of the state of Kentucky had showed up to worship with us here this morning, I suspect that all of us would be a little bit more attentive, a little bit more watchful, a little bit more concerned with those around us, because we would be mindful of the dignity and the stature of the one who had joined us for worship. We would be more deliberate and more careful about what we're doing. And the truth is that someone infinitely more significant, with infinitely more authority than the governor of this mere state, is present with us as we worship right now. So this verse, Revelation 2:1, it is Jesus' announcement of his authority. He is the one who holds the seven stars and who walks among the churches. And that reminds us of the way that Jesus was described in Revelation chapter 1, this vision that John has. And so what John is doing, what Jesus is doing that John is repeating is lifting up the Lord Jesus. And it is the vision of the risen and glorious Christ that is now going to be the basis for what is now stated to the church. It's the glory of Jesus that is to summon forth the attention of the Ephesian church so that they will hear this word and heed this word. So as Jesus addresses this church in verses 2 through 6, he's going to state 9 positive things about them. And these 9 things are all connected by the word and. And then a sudden but at the start of verse 4 is going to introduce the one negative thing that he has against them. We might be tempted to think it's 9-1. 9 good things and only 1 bad thing. But it doesn't work that way, because this one bad thing threatens to undo and make irrelevant everything else that the Ephesian church is doing. So let's look together at Revelation 2:2. The first good thing Jesus says, he says, I know your works. So they're doing good works. And I think there's a very important point of application for us here. Because if you've ever been discouraged that your neighbor didn't notice that you raked his lawn, or if you've ever been discouraged that nobody commended you for the fact that you came up and you fixed something at the church, or you mowed the church lawn, or you went and saw someone and you think nobody noticed the good thing you did, Jesus noticed. Jesus says, I know your works. And what we want to be those who don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So we don't want to be those who are announcing to everyone what we're doing. We'll have our reward. We want to rest and trust that Jesus knows our works. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Those things look like they're all joined, but actually they're 3 separate things. Works, number 1, toil, and then number 3, patient endurance. And all 3 of these things, they have a similar ring about them. The church of Ephesus was persevering. They're working hard. They're toiling. They're enduring. And then next, we get a little bit of a shift away from deeds into the way that the church related to outsiders and to false teachers in the middle of verse 2 there. And, Jesus says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So this is a commendatory thing for the church in Ephesus. Jesus likes it that this church doesn't put up with evil people. So if you're tempted perhaps to think that maybe what the church should do is just be nice to everybody, that's not what Jesus thinks about the church. Jesus commends this church for not bearing with those who are evil. That's Jesus saying that, not me. Okay, so don't blame me for what the Bible says. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but here's the 5th thing. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You tested them. And then 6th, you found them to be false. Evidently, these apostles are messengers of the churches. And I think this is an important thing to point out. These are probably not people who are imitating the 12 disciples and Paul. They're not going around saying that they're apostles of the Lord Jesus. They're probably going around saying that they're a messenger from another church. They're apostle in that sense. And evidently, there were people going around claiming to be messengers of other churches, apostles of other churches, and they're charlatans. They're benefiting financially. They're taking advantage of the church's hospitality, and the church in Ephesus is obeying what John said in 2 John verse 7. There's only one chapter of 2 John. 2 John verse 7 and verse 10 of 2 John, where John had advised the church to not welcome false messengers, not welcome false teachers. There's a point of application for us in this too, because just as there were false messengers in that day, people going around claiming to speak for Jesus and not really speaking for Jesus at all, there are people going around today claiming to speak for Jesus, claiming to be Christian preachers. You probably see a lot of these guys on television. And they're not. They're not preaching the gospel. So we have to know the gospel, and we have to know our Bibles, and we have to know Christian theology so that we can tell the difference between those who preach the truth and lift up Jesus and help us to trust Him more, and those who preach that you can do it and that you can rely on yourself and your resources. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't say you can do it. The gospel says you can't do it. Jesus did it for you, and by the power of His Spirit at work within you, you can overcome. That's the gospel. So Jesus commends this church in Ephesus for testing those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and they found them to be false. And then 7th, in verse 3, Jesus says, and I know that you are enduring patiently. So that they're enduring. And notice that he's already mentioned endurance at the third thing at the start of verse 2. Patient endurance there, now patient endurance again in verse 3. Maybe these people sort of have a demeanor about them of patient endurance. And that could be part of the problem that Jesus is about to diagnose. Eighth, they're enduring patiently. And then eighth, they're bearing up. Jesus says, you're bearing up for my name's sake. And then ninth, and you have not grown weary. So we can summarize these nine good things in verses 2 and 3 that the Ephesian church is doing by grouping them in two categories. They're doing good deeds, and they have sound theology, and they're acting on that sound theology. Everything said about their deeds is good. They're working, toiling, patiently enduring, and they're bearing up for Jesus' name. That's great. Everything said about their theology is good, too. They're recognizing the difference between good and evil. They're testing those who claim to be messengers of other churches and refusing to recognize liars. But the one thing that the church lacks, that Jesus is going to identify here in verse 4, seems to indicate that the Ephesian church is just muddling through without much joy, holding out with steadfastness, but with faded fervor. And it might be that they're just slipping into a pattern of going through the motions. All this seems to be indicated when Jesus says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what he's about to say in verse 5, he's going to say, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. This tells us that Jesus doesn't merely diagnose the problem, you've abandoned your first love. He provides a three-step plan for the Ephesian church to address this problem. He gives them a plan of action. They're to remember, they're to repent, and they're to do. The first thing that Jesus tells the church in Ephesus to do is remember. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. I remember 11 years ago when I met my wife. We were students together at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I could not wait for the class that I was in, so that I could bolt to the door and virtually run from where my class was meeting to where her class was meeting, so that every minute of the 10 minutes that we had between two classes, I could be by her side. Other days, I had this one class that started at 7:45 a.m., I got up early in the morning and drove to her apartment so that I could see her before going to school. Just to see her face and to be with her for a few moments. I was zealous for my wife. That first love was passionate, fervent, diligent, disciplined, furious, and all-consuming. You could even say reckless and maybe even foolish. How long has it been since you felt that way about the Lord Jesus? Do you remember what it was that made you feel that first desperate, sell everything and follow Jesus kind of love? Do you remember what made you ready to throw your life away, to sell it cheap, to follow the Galilean King? How long has it been since you felt the holiness of God exposing all your selfishness and all the filth in your soul? Perhaps someone recently has been upset with you for something that seems to you to be rather trivial. Do you know that what God has against you is anything but trivial? Do you see the way that you've been proud more times than you can count? We can't begin to number the times that we've acted from greed or lust, or the times that we've failed to act because we're slothful or because we have a lack of faith. We need to sense anew the weight of divine displeasure that is hanging over us. Omnipotent divine displeasure. Divine displeasure that is altogether righteous and pure and unquestionably just. Infinite in scope, eternal in duration, and it matches the indescribable worth of this God that we have offended. And how long has it been since you felt the weight of all your guilt and realized anew that you have no deals to make? You've got no appeasement to offer. You've got nowhere to run. You've got no hope that God is going to forget what you have done. All this only to experience anew the wonder of God's mercy in Christ. Because you trust in Christ, all your guilt is freely pardoned. It is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And that omnipotent, divine displeasure has been exhausted on the Lord Jesus at the cross. The steadfast love of the Lord toward you reaches to the heavens above. It places a rock under your feet. And that steadfast love of God upholds that rock with a foundation that will never be shaken. We stand by faith in Christ, fully forgiven, cleansed, sanctified, adopted, justified, welcomed. We have been shown mercy. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never experienced this. Let me encourage you to think about your sin. Let me encourage you to ask yourself, how am I going to cleanse myself from this stain? How am I going to propitiate God's justice against my sin? There is one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for sin, and if we trust Him, God forgives all our sin, makes us part of His family. So I urge you to trust Him today. Trust in Him alone. He is our only hope. This line of thought, from God's holiness to our sin, to God's justice against our sin, to the provision that God has made for us in Christ, and the mercy that He shows to those who trust in Christ, this thinking on the gospel is what will renew our first love. And John has already heralded these truths in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, when he announced that Jesus has freed us from our sins by His blood. So just as our thinking on our need for Jesus will fan the flames of our love for Him, just we think about practical application here, so also our thinking on God's mercy in giving us a spouse. Just this week I was talking with a young man who would love to be married, and he can't find a wife. We should think on and remember God's mercy to us in giving us a spouse. And the same goes for our children and our friends. We should contemplate the way that we felt the day that child was born, particularly when we feel frustrated with that child. What a privilege that God would give us people to whom we can show the self-sacrificial love of Christ. Maybe you feel that the things that this church needs from you are a burden. Maybe you feel that your turn in the nursery comes around too often. And maybe you keep sitting out there waiting for somebody else to wipe up the tables after the potluck lunch or to do something else that needs to be done, and nobody's stepping forward. The solution for these problems and for the way that we feel in those moments is not for us to hire nursery workers so we don't have to deal with this. It's not for us to, in my opinion, drop these potluck lunches. The solution for us is to think on the gospel so that we will become people who are eager to lay down our lives for the benefit of others. So that we will become people who are excited about opportunities to serve others, particularly in the context of this church. We want to become people who seek to serve others the way that King Jesus served us. And the gospel is what makes us want to love other people the way that we've been loved. Someday, we will wish that we had served others more. There's no doubt about that. Someday, we will wish that we had been happier, that we had the opportunity to make sacrifices for what the church needs. This church is the discipleship program that God has given to His people. And so what we're doing when we meet and we have these happy problems about the nursery, or these happy needs with a potluck lunch, or a happy need for people to do work around the church, what we're doing is seeing discipleship be enacted. Because what happens in these moments is the people that are farther along in Christ's likeness, they act like Jesus. And the people who are not so far along, and we all have a long way to go to being like Jesus, the people who are not so far along, they look around and they see the way that other people are acting like Jesus, and they start to imitate that, hopefully. That's the idea. That's what we want to see cultivated. We want to be seeing lived out the way that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And the way that Jesus was the greatest, and he was the servant. The way that Jesus looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As the church lives out this kind of discipleship, Jesus is the one who's glorified, because it's his character that's put on display as these things happen. So let's rejoice in opportunities to display Christ's likeness. And let's outdo one another in showing honor, as Paul exhorts the church in Rome. Let's be glad that we have a nursery that needs workers. Let's be glad that we have a potluck lunch that gives us the opportunity to love other people by listening to them, to serve other people by helping them to their seats and helping them get their food, by serving other people by helping parents get their children fed, and then by rejoicing that we have the opportunity to serve others by helping to clean up. Meditate on the gospel and do what Jesus says here in Revelation 2:5. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. When we think about this first love in verse 4, Jesus says to the church, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the reason. They've done that. And look at what Jesus says to them in verse 5 in the middle. He says, if you don't do this, if you don't remember, repent, and do the works you did at first, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand is the church. So when Jesus says, I'm going to take the lampstand away, you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you don't act like me, and if you don't love me with your first love devotion, I'm going to unchurch you as a church. You can continue to exist, but you're not going to be a church anymore. Why does Jesus take this so seriously? He takes it seriously for the same reason that my sons don't want me to be reluctant when I agree to read books to them or play ball with them. He takes it seriously for the same reason that my wife doesn't want me to be reluctant when I agree to sit down and have a conversation with her. Our spouses and our children can tell when we're going through the motions, when we're just doing this to get it over with. They want us joyfully delighting in loving them by seeking their our happiness and their happiness. They want us to love them, and Jesus wants the same thing. The great commandment matters to the Lord Jesus. He is not honored by joyless obedience that plods along, implicitly declaring that everything else is more exciting than Jesus is. Jesus is not glorified by people who live as though other things than Him are more rewarding, more exciting, more intriguing, more stimulating. That kind of perseverance does not please Him. And you won't keep it up. If that's the way you feel, you won't persevere that way. We will satisfy ourselves on what is most pleasurable to us. And the truth is that nothing is more satisfying than knowing and enjoying God. And nothing is going to make us happier than following Jesus. Nothing is going to make us happier than acting toward others the way that Jesus acted toward us. Jesus takes this seriously because the church in Ephesus, when they've abandoned the first love, they're breaking the first and greatest commandment. But they have an opportunity They have an opportunity to repent. So he's gonna unchurch them unless you repent there at the end of verse 5. And then in verse 6, he says, yet this you have, this is sort of a final positive characteristic about the church in Ephesus, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't see a lot in the Bible about the Nicolaitans. The only other place they're mentioned in the whole Bible is in Revelation 2:15. And 2:14 gives us a little bit of a hint into what these Nicolaitans were doing, because in 2:15 we read that the church in Pergamum had some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And right before that, in verse 14, Jesus has addressed food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. So it may be that the Nicolaitans had a line of teaching that okayed idolatrous practices and sexual immorality. There are ideas that get floated in churches today that okay people who engage in those behaviors. Now, I want to be very clear. We're not saying that we never fall into an idolatrous thought or a sexually immoral thought or even action. What we're saying is that we must always repent of that. And evidently these Nicolaitans were saying, no, you don't need to repent of that. Just go ahead. Enjoy. It's no big deal. There are no consequences for those things. Jesus hates that idea. Look at verse 6. You have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are things that get floated in churches that Jesus hates. And we have to love what he loves and hate what he hates. There's one book in the world that is absolutely right about what Jesus loves and what Jesus hates. How interested are you in the contents of this book? So the church in Ephesus is doing 9 things right, 10 if you add this verse 6, and 1 thing wrong. But the one thing they've abandoned, the love they had at first, threatens to nullify everything that they're doing right. Loving God is the first and greatest commandment. It is our first duty. If we don't feel it, we need to address it immediately. And I'd love to visit with you about that. Josh would love to visit with you about that. Either one of the Mike Thompsons in the back would love to visit with you about that. Don't let this go. One sure way that we will grow in our love for God is to think on the gospel, to meditate on God's holiness and justice against our sin, the peril of our condition, and the provision made for us in Christ, and our obligation to trust in Jesus. Finally, in verse 7, we get this call to hear and heed the promises. This first letter is now concluded by this call to hear at the beginning of verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I just want to observe that this is the way that the Gospels present Jesus talking. He talks this way in the Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then also, as I mentioned earlier, though it's Jesus who is speaking, Jesus speaks in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So there's agreement between Jesus and the Spirit on these matters, which I think has implications for our experience of the Holy Spirit here at church. If we want to know the fullness of God's presence, Christ's presence, by means of His Spirit through the Word, we need to bring ourselves into line with what the Bible teaches. And then also, as I said earlier, though this is addressed particularly to Ephesus, the Spirit is speaking to the churches. So this has a word for us. And then finally, there's this promise that's made at the middle of verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a promise to those who conquer that they will enjoy privileges lost when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. The most significant thing that they lost was access to the presence of God. You will eat of the tree of life if you conquer. So as we go through our lives, if we find our spouses frustrating or perhaps unexciting, we should remember, repent, and do the works we did at first. Remember the wedding day. If we find that our children are bothersome and burdensome to us, We need to remember the way we felt when we were first told that we were going to have a child, and the way we felt at the hospital, or maybe it wasn't a hospital, when that child was first born. If we have loved ones who are afflicted with some awful condition, and it's become burdensome to us, they're a burden on our lives, we should remember that we will miss that person when they're gone. We will wish we had loved them better. And if we look at a needy church, we should remember that these are people for whom Christ died. This is the bride of Christ that He is sanctifying so that He can present this church to Himself in glory without spot or stain or any other blemish. We must look at Jesus, the one who died in our place, showing us this steadfast mercy, this everlasting loving kindness. Remember the way we felt when we first loved Him. Repent and do the works we did at first. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would do this in us. Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see Jesus clearly. And we pray, Father, that His sacrifice on our behalf would so grip our hearts that we always feel this absolute devotion. And we pray, Father, that our awareness of the desperation of our condition would make us those who live out this first love kind of works born in faith and love and gratitude and devotion. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us like Jesus, that He might be glorified in us. These things we ask in the name of Christ our Lord, who ever lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.